of Luke chapter 19. Please turn to Luke chapter 19. Reading from verse 28. Luke 19, reading from verse 28. Luke 19:28 to verse 44. Starting from verse 28, when he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And he said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Before we come to study this passage, we want to sing another hymn, hymn number. Continue our series of studies on Luke's Gospel. This evening we come to chapter 19, covering verse 28 to verse 44. We come to this message, the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ was now going to enter Jerusalem, and he was going to ride into Jerusalem in triumph on a young donkey. And we know that this starts a new section, the last section or the last part of Luke's Gospel. We saw how the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and he came to, we were brought to the point where he began his public ministry. Then we came to see his ministry in the region of Perea. And now we are going to move on to Jerusalem, the final part of his ministry on earth. And here we are going to focus on his death and his resurrection. We are going to come to know more of his person and his work. We are going to really be shown who he really is and why it is that he has to die on the cross of Calvary. So we are, as it were, moving to the conclusion where everything ties together to make us realize that we are faced with a person with whom we must make a decision. We cannot be neutral. You're faced with a person whom you either follow or you're left behind. You're either for him or you're regarded as against him. You might say, but my heart is not against, I'm not antagonistic against him. But sorry, the line is only drawn one way, and you are all either on one side or the other. You are really for him, positively for him, or you may be against him, or you may be non-committal towards him. You are not antagonistic towards him, but you are not for him. So for as long as you are not for him, you are on the other side of the line. So it is so very clear. So tonight's passage deals with the nature of Christ's kingship. Christ has announced that he has come to bring the kingdom of God. So in what way is he king? We are going to learn more of his person. And to know the person of Christ, we must come to say something about his death on the cross. And to know more of the cross of Christ, we must know more of his person. So the person and the death of Christ together constitute the gospel message. So people must know who Jesus Christ really is, and people must know why he has to die on the cross. And of course, sometimes we find people who have difficulty with his person. There are others who have difficulty with his death. So we will have to emphasize and clarify more according to the audience. And in tonight's passage, the focus is more on his person, but we cannot totally leave out his work. And as we proceed, we are going to find that the focus becomes more and more upon his death, and yet we cannot ignore his person. So let us then see more of the person of Christ. Let us learn of the nature of the kingship of Christ. And three things may be drawn out of tonight's passage. We learn that he is the promised Savior, verse 28 to verse 36. Then we are going to learn that he is from heaven, verse 37 to verse 40. Then we are going to learn that he is the only mediator between God and man, verse 41 to verse 44. And let us proceed from section to section. Verse 28 to verse 36, we learn that he is the promised Savior. Indeed, there was a Savior promised to the Jews, and the Jews knew from their scripture, which is also our Old Testament scripture. The Bible consists of Old Testament and New Testament. So the Jews believed in the Old Testament. We believe in Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to see how Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. And one of the ways in which he fulfilled the prophecies was by showing that he is actually not an ordinary person. He's a real person, but he's without sin. And don't say a human being cannot be without sin when you know the Bible better. You see, in this world, it's such a strange thing. There are many people who say, we are not sinful. We are innocent of committing any sin against God. What they are thinking is things like, you know, we do not murder, we do not commit adultery, and things like that, of that nature. But you see, religious people like the Apostle Paul thought that they were so righteous. But when they understood the law of God better, they knew that the demands of God's law was much higher than they expected, or they were much higher than they thought. And that the law of God requires even purity in the heart, not just in outward action. So when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery with her. When you hate your brother without cause, you are already murdering him. See? James tells us the breaking of one point of the law is the breaking of the whole. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said that he thought he was so righteous until the law revealed that he has been covetous. That means in his heart he was desiring. Desiring what? Desiring power? Desiring fame? We do not know. But it slew him. It killed him. In other words, he thought he was so righteous. But when he understood the high requirements of the law, he was pierced to his heart. He died, he said to him, his old self. He really was too ashamed. And he was stricken with regard to his guilt. He was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So there are people in this world who thought too lightly of sin until they understood the high demands of the law. Then there are those who have understood the demands of the law, and they know that all men are sinners. All of us, we have a sinful nature, and all of us sin every day. None of us is perfect. So they argue, how can Jesus Christ, being real man, be without sin? But look here. When Adam was first created, he was created without sin. Sin had not entered yet into the world. And Adam was a true man. He was truly human, and yet he was without sin. Until he rebelled against God, then he had a sinful nature. And of course, all of us who are descended from Adam share in that sinful nature. We have inherited a nature that is perverse. But Jesus Christ did not descend from Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ is from God. He's from heaven. And God only made use of the body of Mary to give him his human nature. But Mary's sin was not passed to Jesus Christ, because in the Gospel we read that the Holy Spirit overshadowed him. The whole Holy Spirit was, as it were, coming to protect him from the sin of Mary. So we know that. Okay? So Jesus Christ was truly man, but he was also the Son of God. And while on earth, on this occasion, he foretold that there will be a colt. A colt means a baby donkey or a baby horse. So which was it? It was a baby donkey. The gospel accounts tells us that. And he foretold, he sent two disciples to go to that village. He said, you will find a colt tied there. And sure enough, when they went there, they found a colt tied there. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said, untie that colt and bring to me. And Matthew tells us that not only was the colt, the young donkey, taken along, but the mother donkey was taken along. And it was common in those days to have one donkey to sit on and the other donkey to put the things on, so that your luggage would be brought along. So since the two were together, Matthew tells us the two disciples brought the two along. But the focus is on the colt. The reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill a scripture in the Old Testament. Zechariah, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, prophesied that the Savior, the Messiah, will ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey. And that you find in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You might want to turn with me to Zechariah 9, verse 9, briefly. And the last Old Testament book is Malachi. Then you turn forward to the next book, which is Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we are told, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah has hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. See? Over 400 years before the coming of Christ, he has already prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior, will come in like a king, but not like a warrior who comes to fight with a sword. Instead, he will be the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah, another prophet, 700 years before the coming of Christ, has already prophesied that there will come the Messiah. And if you now turn with me to Isaiah, and Isaiah is further on into the Old Testament, it is one of the longer books of the Old Testament, and therefore it's not difficult to find. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, we have this prophecy. And you note that this prophecy is like that of Zechariah in chapter 9. The words show to us that it has to do with the coming Messiah. It's so obvious. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we are told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now you see now how all these prophecies tie together. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to ride in triumph into the city of David. But he will not ride a war horse carrying a sword to fight against the Romans like what the Jews expected. The Jews were under the Roman rule for hundreds of years, and they were so tired of Roman rule. And if possible, they would like a leader to rise up and lead them to overthrow the Romans. And they were expecting that sort of savior. But Jesus Christ showed to us that they have a totally wrong concept of the kingdom of God, and therefore of his kingship. The kingdom of God is not a political country. So they were thinking Israel is the land that God has given to us since the days of Abraham. Therefore, the Savior will come to make Israel the kingdom of God. And therefore, the Savior, if he is Jesus Christ, he will come and lead us by force to overthrow the Romans. That was the concept of a king in the mind of the Jews at that time. But Jesus Christ shows that he will ride not on a war horse, but he will ride on a peaceful young donkey. And he will definitely be recognized as king, but not of the type recognized or imagined by the people. And sure enough, he prophesied that the donkey will be there, it will be tied, and when the owners, and note the word is not singular, it's plural, the owners, if the owners come out, hey, what are you doing? And if any one of them asks, what are you doing? You must tell them, the Lord needs him. The Lord has need of this coat. And they will definitely let you go. They will know who the Lord is. See? Now you may argue, the Lord Jesus Christ has previously made arrangement with this man. Now that is a possibility, but the possibility is very low. Rather, the other possibility is higher, that the Lord actually foretold this. He had not made arrangement with this person. This person obviously was a disciple, because the moment the answer was given, the Lord needs this coat, they understood who the Lord was, they willingly let the coat be taken for him. So they were obviously believers. They have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we are saying that the likelihood of the Lord Jesus Christ having made previous arrangement with them is possible but very slim. The better explanation is that the Lord, by foresight, he was foretelling that this will happen. He had not made arrangements with the people. Now, why do we say that this is more likely? If you look at verse 33, we are told, starting from verse 32, so those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them. Now the words indicate that they were not expecting it to be like that, but it was exactly like that. So it was unexpected. The words indicate that it wasn't a pre-arranged thing. The Lord could have said, you know, I have already made arrangements, so you don't worry, you go there, it will be waiting for you. Instead, the way it's put indicates that the disciples did not expect that it will be like that at all. Then, thirdly, the next verse 33. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you losing the colt? Now, the way they say it indicates that they were not expecting the colt to be borrowed by the Lord at that time. They were not expecting it. Otherwise, why ask in such a way? They would have to ask, are you from the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you coming to take the colt? The owners did not ask like that. So the way they asked indicates that they were not expecting it. And furthermore, in a later incident in chapter 22, if you turn further to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, when the Lord was making arrangement for the final Passover feast, at which he instituted the Lord's Supper, you note how he made a similar arrangement, and in that occasion, it is clear that he has not made previous arrangements. Look at Luke 22, verse 10. He said to the disciples, in verse 9, so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then he shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciple? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room that and there make ready. So the room has been prepared, that is clear. But the fact that there will be a man carrying a pitcher of water just about at the time when the disciples came, and he was to follow him. You see, it was not prearranged. See, it wasn't prearranged. It wasn't that the man was carrying a waiting there as a signal. See? And it wasn't a case that he was had to walk up and down until the disciples came and he happened to be walking into the house. It couldn't be. So we see here the omniscience of the Lord. The Lord is showing that he is actually God. He knows everything. And on and off in the life of the Lord on earth, he revealed that he was more than an ordinary man. He was not only a man without sin, but he was also God at the same time. Okay? And his authority as the God-appointed Savior is seen in the fact that he fulfilled the scriptures. Already we have seen Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 being fulfilled. The Messiah is going to ride into the city of David on a young donkey. Then we are going to, we have seen that he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Not only is he going to be recognized as king, but a peaceful king. He's Prince of Peace. And when he rode into Jerusalem, indeed he was treated as a king. And everything happened like as though it was small matter, but each small matter goes towards fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. Not only did they find the colt there, not only did they find the colt tied there, not only did the owners ask them the question and they answered, and the colt was allowed to be taken. But also the fact that the colt has never been used. And because it has never been used, it means that there's no saddle on the colt. And it follows, therefore, that the disciples have to use their clothes to put on top of the colt for the Lord to ride. And as he rode into the city, the people recognized the special occasion. See, the Spirit of God had moved in them. And as we will see in a moment, it does not mean that these people were converted. And remember, the Holy Spirit works also in the world of the unconverted. He controls the decisions of kings. He restrains evil in the world. So the Holy Spirit is at work even in the lives of unbelievers without them realizing. And that does not mean they are saved. They are unbelievers. But God is restraining evil, and their decisions are made to fulfill God's purpose. So these people were moved by the Spirit of God to treat him as king. They began to put their cloaks down on the ground for the Lord Jesus Christ to ride past. And that is done only to a king. It's only because you recognize that person to be a king, then you do that. You can prove it from the Old Testament, and you know that many cultures for a long time had this practice. And you remember how Sir Francis Drake, in the days of Queen Victoria was walking past, and there happened to be a muddy patch. He took his cloak and spread it on the ground for the queen to walk past. You do that only because you are actually regarding the person as king or queen. And in this case, it was a queen. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that everything points to the fact that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. His prediction that there will be a colt, the fact that he was riding into Jerusalem as a king, the fact that the people welcome him as a king. And you note that it also fulfilled God's requirement that the colt has to be unused. Everything points towards that direction. In the Old Testament, when an animal is offered up to God, when a heifer is offered up, a cow is offered up to God, that cow has to be unused. It's indicated time and again. You just look at one passage only. Look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 19. In the Old Testament, one of the five books of Moses, Numbers chapter 19. When the law of worship was given in Numbers chapter 19, we are told in verse 2, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." In other words, that mother cow, the red mother cow, should be one that has never been put to use as to plow the land. No yoke has come upon its neck. It is a new cow. A new cow only is offered up. And then another thing is, you note that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born of the Virgin Mary. We are told time and again in the various Gospels that Mary was a person who was unmarried and he had not known a man. And it was through her that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it could not be through a married woman. This was a requirement that anything set apart for the Lord was not used before. And of course, it is not a very nice thing to think of the relationship with women as being used. Women are not there for men to be used. But the fact is that the unconverted will think like that. And in the scripture, the Bible puts things right, but nevertheless use the language of the unconverted to say they treat women like that. They do it like that. So if you turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, Romans chapter 1, in verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, we are told of the unconverted in the world, how they treat women. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, we are told there that for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So the scripture is condemning the wrong relationship between men and men, women and women, men and women. So in the use, in the relationship, they regard women as being used. See? And so actually, using that sort of language, we must come to realize it refers to the sexual relationship. And it shows to us that the woman from whom the Savior was going to be born was not going to be someone who has been used. No. Rather, it has to be a virgin. Then, proceeding from there, you come to realize, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, what sort of tomb was he laid in? A tomb that has not been used. So all in all, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is separated from all other persons in the world. He was really the Son of God. He is the promised Savior. You have to draw that conclusion. Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice, just like the red heifer has to be without blemish and has never been used. The Lord Jesus Christ was set apart as that perfect sacrifice promised by the Old Testament. So that is the first point. He is the promised Savior according to the scripture. Then he's from heaven, verse 37 to verse 40. The people were moved by the Spirit to praise him as the Messiah. They have seen so many wonderful miracles performed by him. And based on the accounts of the Gospels, you put everything together, you come to the conclusion that not long before Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in triumph, that in the way we are studying now, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle really climaxed, there was the climax of everything. Everyone was just talking about it. No one has ever been able to raise a person from the dead. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ has raised him from the dead. And we read there that as they sang praises to him, we are told, you see, we are told there in verse 37, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen. It is because of the mighty works. And they are called disciples, but we know from John's Gospel that the Lord did not entrust himself to all those who followed him. Externally, they appear to be disciples. But the Lord did not trust them because the Lord knew the hearts of men. And the Lord knew that the vast majority of those who welcomed him on this occasion were actually not true disciples. And this is confirmed later because they were the people who asked for him to be crucified. The same people who welcomed him into Jerusalem were the same people who later were to say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See? And in this passage which we are studying, in the last section, we are going to see that the Lord was grieved over them. They welcomed him as king. And why wasn't the Lord happy to meet with these people who welcomed him as king? Because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that these people were not true disciples. Okay? That's why he was so saddened. Okay? So they welcomed him as king for the wrong reason. They expected a mighty warrior who would somehow lead them to overthrow the Romans. And somehow they were shocked he came as a donkey. But they still thought, you know, he has performed so many mighty deeds, including raising Lazarus in recent days. Surely he would have the power to lead us to overthrow the Romans, even though he has come riding on a donkey.
Okay?
So they sang praises to him. And look at the praises that he sang to him. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew he was a king. And he knew that he came in the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah. They recognized that this was the Messiah. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And of course, they were singing things that they did not really understand. And often it is that people use the words of Scripture without understanding what it really means. This is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. There were a number of times when this praise was upon the lips of the people. You see, these were the prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior. They now recognize this is the Savior, but they did not know the nature of his Messiahship. They did not know what sort of king, what sort of kingdom. They were just looking at a very narrow point of view. They were looking at Jerusalem as the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will be like any earthly king, only more powerful. That was all. They did not realize that Jesus Christ was actually from heaven. So when they sang those verses from the Old Testament, they should have understood. They should have pondered upon the words. Rejoicing in heaven. Why rejoicing in heaven? Because he's from heaven. And the angels will rejoice once he is recognized for who he really is. And glory in the highest, because he's from God. And God alone deserves to be glorified. And they fail to understand that Jesus Christ is from heaven. That he is actually the Son of God. Yes, he has come to be truly man. But he is also the Son of God. And they fail to notice that this has been made clear. Yeah, there are indications. Indications are often sufficient. See, if you see many road signs pointing to the town that you are heading for, one sign points that is the direction. Another sign points that direction. Another points that direction. If one sign only points that direction, you say somebody, some naughty boys have come and turned the sign around. So maybe I can't trust that sign. But another sign points in the same direction. Yet another sign points in that direction. And 300 odd signs point in the same direction. Are you going to say you don't believe those signs? So you will believe those signs. You will say, ah, that is the right direction I'm heading. Okay? And so many signs, many prophecies in the Old Testament. Somebody counted over 300 prophecies which were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely based on those fulfillment, those signs alone, they should have believed. But there were also explicit indications. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist at the beginning of his public ministry and asked to be baptized. John the Baptist turned it down at first and said, I should be the one baptized by you. Instead, you're coming to baptize me. The Lord told him, say, let all things be done to fulfill the righteousness of God. See, in other words, if it is the Father's will for me to identify myself with the people I'm coming to save, let me be baptized to show that I'm taking their part to be their sin bearer. So Jesus Christ was baptized. What happened when he was baptized as he came out of the water? The Spirit came down like a dove. The voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Okay? So the people there heard the voice. Father, Son, Holy Spirit came together at that one point. Then another occasion was the disciples, the apostles. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. See? And the voice came and said, this is my beloved Son. See? So insofar as the person of Jesus Christ is concerned, for us who know all these accounts, see, we have no reason to doubt that he is the special Savior promised in the Old Testament. He is none other than the Son of God. None other than the Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. That is why all the Christian creeds and all the confessions of faith proclaim the true nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God and man in one person. Yeah. We must have such a person to be our Savior. He is God and man in one person. You must say, it's still difficult to understand why they were accepting him as king of some kind and singing praises to him. See, God the Spirit moved the people. Like what we have said earlier, the Spirit is at work even in unconverted people to restrain evil and to ensure that God's purpose is fulfilled, even without them realizing it. And then we have the Pharisees who heard all these words, and because they knew the scripture better, they got upset. And they were upset for two reasons. Firstly, they were more afraid of their own safety. We are a nation. We are under the rule of the Romans. And if you continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as some sort of king, surely the Romans wouldn't like it. They would think that we are overthrowing them. We are not recognizing the rule of Caesar in Rome. So they would come and attack us. Then they attacked us, we are the ones who suffer. And of course the Pharisees talk more of themselves. And we will die as well. You see, so we don't want this to continue on. And being treated as religious leaders of the nation, they would of course argue that they were concerned for the Jews in the whole country. Therefore, if the Romans were to misunderstand and to come and punish us, we are the ones who all get punished. So that was the first reason. Then of course, secondly, because they knew the scripture better than the ordinary Jews, they recognized that those words of praise which they were singing, yeah, as they were moved by the Spirit at that time, were actually words of praise to someone who is more than human. They were words of praise recognizing that he is God, actually. And to the Pharisees, they did not recognize Jesus Christ as God. So they would treat that as blasphemy. How can you sing like this to an ordinary human being? See? So they wanted this to stop. They got offended. But how to stop the crowd? So why not Jesus Christ himself stop them? So they knew that Jesus Christ must raise up his hand somehow and stop the people. And they explained, don't sing that because it's not right applied to me. So they thought that they could get Jesus Christ to do that. So they told the Lord, stop them, you see. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what did Jesus Christ do? Instead of stopping them, instead of raising his hand to make them keep quiet, instead of telling them, don't sing like this to me because it's not appropriate. Rather, Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees and said, you can't stop them. See, in other words, this is what God wants. The Spirit of God is moving them to do this, so you can't stop them. See? And if you were to try to stop them somehow, the stones themselves will sing those praises. In other words, it is God's will to make everyone know who I really am. I'm really the Son of God. I'm really from heaven. See, the Father desires that this be heard by everyone. Okay? So all in all, we come to see here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is also perfect man without sin. He's God and man in one person. That leads us to the last point, verse 41 to verse 44. He's the only mediator between God and man. Men are estranged from God. In other words, men have offended God and God is unhappy with man. In your family, if you have offended your father, you see, normally it is forgiven, is forgotten very quickly. But imagine at the point where you have offended your father, you know you have done something wrong and your father is not pleased. You see, he's so unhappy, you feel very uncomfortable, and you quietly slink into the house, you quietly get out of the house. Every time your father's voice is heard, you try to avoid. And imagine that this happens in the place of work. You somehow have done something wrong and your boss is really unhappy with you. See, now if these things are not put right, you discover your working life is going to be very unhappy. You know, every time you're faced with your boss, you know, when is he going to burst out again and raise that matter? You see, and working in a situation like that is not going to be happy. And you extend that even further. From the family to the place of work is getting worse. From the place of work, you extend it to your life. You're living a life under the wrath of God because you have offended him. You have not recognized him. You have not worshipped him as your God. You have broken his law. You are under his wrath. See?
Now it is a very unhappy situation we are in. We pretend as though there's no God. We pretend and forget, try to forget that we have offended the Almighty. We pretend that there will be a day of judgment. That we pretend that there's no day of judgment. Okay? But all are pretenses. A pretense is something that is not true. And you know that it is not true. And when are you going to wake up to acknowledge what is true? Why go on pretending? And that is why, you know, things are not solved by us pretending. You know what is meant by being in denial mode. When things are so obvious, you deny it. You deny it. You pretend that it's not there. And the problem is not going to go away. And our problem is like that. We have offended God grievously. His holy anger hangs over us. We need to fear. And more than that, we should quickly be reconciled to Him. But how can we be reconciled to Him? Nothing that we do, nothing what that we ever do can make up for our wrong against God. So what is going to happen? We need a mediator. But who will be mediate for us? No man in this world can be our mediator because they are in the same predicament as us. They are in the same situation. And therefore, where do we find a mediator? We are in a terrible state. Where do we go to seek help? And God, in His mercy, really, He is merciful to us. He prepares the mediator, and He is Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. So you see now that Jesus Christ came to this world to mediate for sinners who would otherwise all be condemned and assigned to eternal damnation in hell. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. For that reason, as He rode into Jerusalem, His heart saw these people. They welcomed Him, but without understanding what sort of king He was. They welcomed Him, but did not understand the type of kingdom He has come to bring. They had too low and too small a view of His kingship and of His kingdom. They did not realize that He is really the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They failed to see that He is not an ordinary man, but He is actually the Almighty God. They failed to see that He is God and man in one person. They failed. They really have too small a view of Jesus Christ. Then they failed to see that the kingdom He has come to bring is an eternal kingdom, and it is spiritual in nature. It is not just confined to a small geographical location on this small earth which He has created. He has created the whole universe, and here you are confining His kingdom to just a physical plot of land on this earth. They have too small a view of His kingdom and of His kingship. See? And the Lord, by His omniscience, by His power of knowing everything, like what we have seen earlier concerning the coat, He saw that these people were without true faith in Him. He saw in them that later He was going to say, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And as He looked at them, He saw that some years later, just a few years later, in AD 70, the Romans were going to surround them, make embankments all around, such that they will be able to rise up on the city. The Roman soldiers will come from all sides. There will be no place for the Jews in the city to run, and they will be slaughtered. The city will be torn down. They will desecrate the temple. They did not know that. But the Lord, by His foresight, has already seen this. And His heart broke in Him. He wept. He wept. He wept because of the sufferings these people were going to undergo. He wept because of their ignorance of their real situation. And He wept because, despite the fact that they have all the privileges that other nations do not have, they fail to respond positively. You see, often it is that you see only the superficial reason for why He wept. Look at the case of Lazarus. You see, He wept when He came to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, but why should He weep when He was going to raise him from the dead? You don't realize. He did not weep just because of love for Lazarus. After all, he's going to raise him from the dead. So why? What is the big problem of his being dead? He wept because of the ignorance of the people concerning spiritual things. That death has been caused by Satan. Death has been caused by your sin. And Satan has the stronghold, this last stronghold against the people of this earth. And therefore, he wept because of a deeper reason, that these people were ignorant of their situation, and they were ignorant of, or they were ignoring. Not only were they ignorant, they did not know the real situation, but they were ignoring all the benefits that have been given to them. He has taught them, they have been given the scriptures, the prophets have been sent to them, and yet they were ignoring God's goodness to them. So there was a reason far deeper than what was superficially noticed. People say, oh, he loved Lazarus so much, that was why he wept. But wait a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was heartbroken for more reason than his love for Lazarus. While it is true he loved Lazarus, while that is true, but that couldn't be the reason, because he was going to raise Lazarus in a moment. So you have to go deeper, you come to realize. The Lord was grieved over the fact that these people did not see their situation, that they were under the same situation, soon they will die. They did not see that death was caused by sin, and they did not know that they were under the power of Satan, and Satan's last stronghold is death. And the Lord was going to break that last stronghold by his death and by his resurrection. They failed to see that. And of course, the thing that broke his heart most was the fact that these were the special people chosen by God for his purpose. He sent prophets to them. They have the scriptures. Now, the Lord himself have appeared in their midst. The Lord has taught them so often. The Lord has performed so many mighty miracles. And these people were hard. They were hard like stone. You see? And you see this. This is the reason why he wept. Look at the verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. We could spend one whole sermon just on this verse. If you had known, even you. So of all people, these people should have known better. They have the prophets, they have the scripture, they have the Lord himself appearing before them. Yet they were unbelieving. Then, especially in this your day, of all days, this is the time. This is the time the Savior has come in fulfillment of all those scriptures you claim to believe in. And yet you fail to see the things that make for your peace. Yes, Christ coming to fulfill the scriptures. The Savior has come in order that you may have peace with God. And you can't see that. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you on every side, level you to the ground, your children within you to the ground. They will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They took pride in living in the city of David. They took pride in having the temple which represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. They take pride that God has chosen that nation as his special people. But they did not know that soon that nation will be set aside by God. The axe was already being laid at the roots of the tree. Imagine you are that tree and the axe is chopping away your own roots. Now, how would you feel? It's like you sit on a branch and you begin to saw off that branch. Very soon, that branch will be sawn off. Very soon it will break. And who will fall? You are sitting on that branch and you are sawing that branch. And you don't realize you are going to cause such big damage to yourself. And the Jews did not realize that their roots are already being chopped. Very soon they will fall. Very soon they will be set aside. They will be discarded by God. They will have fulfilled his purpose and they will no more be regarded as God's special people. Instead, the Savior will die and rise from the dead. The gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. But Jesus Christ was foreseeing Judgment Day as he looked at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, many Jews will die. They will die and suffer tremendously. Pregnant women, they will not only die, but the babies in them will be ripped and they will die. The babies in them will also die. They did not know. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was not a Christian, but nevertheless he recorded the history of the Jews. See, he tells us that that was what happened. Titus, the Roman general, came in AD 70. He had prepared everything, and the whole city was surrounded. The people in the city were surrounded and couldn't escape. They all died, except for the Christians. And he recorded that the Christians believed in the words of the Lord. When the signs were there, they did not run back to get anything. They just ran. Wherever they were in the field, they ran. They went to the hills, they ran away. They didn't go back to get anything. And Josephus records that none of the Christians died. They soon gathered in the city called Pella, just across the river. Amazing. See. But what we want to take note of is that the Lord's prophecy was fulfilled. And that fall of Jerusalem foreshadowed Judgment Day. In the history of the Jews, even the Holocaust could not compare with the terrible carnage, the terrible slaughter in AD 70. Yeah. The Holocaust was happened in recent years and it's bad, but it's nothing like the slaughter at that time in Jerusalem. Really, it was gory. People were killed, blood was splashed. The temple was just desecrated and torn down. Children were just thrown down the cliff. Pregnant women were ripped open, even the babies in them were slaughtered. The city walls all fell, leaving only the towers and one wall. And the one wall stands up to today, the so-called Wailing Wall. Apart from that, the city was razed. And it will never be the same again. Okay? But what is the purpose of all this? It is to foreshadow the terrible day of judgment coming. And when judgment comes, it will be the worst ever thing that will happen to non-believers. They don't realize. Many still think they are strong. They still think they can depend on their cleverness and their money and their power to have everything in the world. But when the Son of Man returns to judge the world, they will hide their faces. You just turn to one last passage, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. You see the description of the last day. We are told, see, starting from verse 12. Revelation 6 verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. In other words, there is upheaval in the heavenly realm. Really, the things that we think are so permanent, so unchangeable, they will be changed. There will be upheaval when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Then look at the next few verses. The reaction of the people of this earth. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There is definitely going to be a judgment day. So these three sections show to us that Jesus is the promised Savior, that he is the Son of God from heaven, and that he is the only mediator between God and man. He came to die on the cross to save sinners. There is no other Savior, there is no other way to be saved. And that's why his heart was grieved. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. The Jews had so many privileges, and yet they spurned the privileges they did not realize that AD 70 was going to be a judgment upon them as a nation. And AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, is going to be to foreshadow the judgment to come when the Lord returns to judge the world. See? And so, that as we draw to a close, we come to know more of Christ's kingship, what sort of king he is, and what sort of kingdom he has come to bring. Jesus Christ came the first time to save sinners by his death and resurrection. When he returns a second time, it will be for judgment. Those who belong to him will be gathered together to safety. But those who do not belong to him, they will face severe judgment. Okay. Jesus Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one. It is an eternal kingdom. And it has to do with our relationship with God. We are enemies with God, but Christ alone can bring us to be reconciled with God. By his death on the cross, our sins can be paid for and our sins may be forgiven. What is asked of you is to recognize how guilty you are before God. What is asked of you is to see how helpless you are to save yourself. And what is asked of you is to repent, to turn from your life of sin, and come to Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone as your King, as your Savior. So why wait? Why wait? Why wait? You have waited long enough. Now is the time. Now is the time. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind. You do not want to live as you like. From tonight on, don't live without Christ being your true Savior. And most of all, don't be just mere professors of religion. Don't call yourself a Christian when all the while you hardly attend church and you are not interested in God's word and you are not interested in living for God and your life is not given over to serve the Lord. You have been a Christian in name only, just like those people in Jerusalem. See? Just like those people who welcomed the Lord, sang his praise. You see, when actually the Lord knew that they were not his. So come to Jesus Christ. Friends, make this one last attempt. If you don't come to him, when will you ever come? Let tonight be the night. No more pretenses, pretending to be Christian of some kind, when in fact you are clearly not his. He doesn't own you. That's why you have no assurance of salvation in you. That is why you are so haphazard in your Christian life. In name you are a Christian, but how regularly do you come to worship him? And is your heart given over to him? Are you really seeking to know his will and to live a righteous life? Is your life given over to please him? Ask yourself that question. Don't be just mere professors professing to be Christians when in fact you are not. Come to Jesus Christ. Yes, come to him. Let us close with a hymn. Hymn number 103.